Lit, how are we doing this morning? Hope we're doing better than first service. That rain was kind of a damper on first service, so we've got to bring the heat a little bit, okay? We doing okay this morning? All right, very good. Now, okay, very good. I know we're in good shape now. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 20 this morning as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke. We're in our final 5 months. we've got about three more chapters to go through. We've been in it for almost 3 years. I think this is the 109th sermon through the Gospel of Luke. And ask what I'm going to preach through next. I think that I'm going to take Leviticus. Oh, man, my buddy wants to preach and is excited about Leviticus. And, of course, when I asked him about them, I'm like, man, I mean, you know. He's like, well, it's all about Jesus. And without Leviticus, without the law, what do we need Jesus for? And I'm like, dadgummit, man, you got me on that one. But no, we'll probably go to a shorter book, an epistle, and that way we can feel like we're making steadier progress. Although I'll just preach like a couple words at a time through those shorter books. Anyway, so we're in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20, the institution of the Lord's Supper. My wife and I and my family just got back from the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. We had a great time up there. We also spent some time in Wisconsin's peninsula called Door County. My family and I got to swim in Green Bay, Lake Michigan, and Lake Superior on this trip. So that was pretty neat. For a Texas guy like me, where the biggest body of water is the Gulf of Mexico, it was pretty neat to be able to swim in these huge lakes. One of the things that I miss about being in Texas is the lakes. I mean, especially in Dallas, you didn't have to drive more than 45 minutes or an hour to find a nice recreational lake where you could both fish and ski, camp, etc. And so just coming here where those are sort of not as popular, there's not as many of those around here, I sort of miss that. But our big lakes are nothing compared to Lake Superior, Lake Michigan, as you all know. They were totally impressive. It feels like you're standing on the ocean, except you could drink the water, which we did not, but but you could. So anyway, we had a great time. Thank you for allowing us to be out and engage in this pastoral retreat. It was a great time. But nothing speaks of the Midwest reticence to engage in conflict like the Upper Peninsula. I just want to imagine Michigan and Wisconsin are in a meeting together, and Michigan is like, we've got a bridge that connects to the Upper Peninsula, and Wisconsin is like, yeah, we've got like 800 miles of land connecting us, and Michigan's like, well, we want it. And Wisconsin's like, oh, you betcha. Go on and take it. I mean, it doesn't make any sense that the Upper Peninsula belongs to Michigan and not to Wisconsin. Nor does it make any sense that when you're driving straight north, that the time zone changes from central time to eastern time. It doesn't make any sense. But anyway, we had a great time and are grateful to be back. You know, I don't know how many states continue to have the death penalty. Does anyone know how many states still have the death penalty? There's probably a handful of states. Most states have banned that, have outlawed it. But there was a tradition that associated with death penalty, which was that the convict on the night before he was killed, or maybe the day that he was put to death, got to choose for himself his final meal and could really pretty much pick whatever he wanted to. And some newspapers actually published that to satisfy our morbid sense of curiosity. What did the condemned have to eat on their last meal? And I think it's interesting because it represents their last act of self-determination. You know, they get to choose for themselves what they're going to eat. And you know, these meals are actually chronicled online. You can actually go and search for last meals of death row inmates. And one of the strangest was one man asked for a single green olive, which he did not even eat. He put it in his shirt pocket, and he died with it in his pocket. But what a person eats on their final meal speaks somewhat of who they are, and especially who they share it with. But some of the inmates wanted to share their last meal with a fellow inmate, or with a sibling, or with a parent. And sometimes that was permissible. But what they eat and who they share it with communicates something of that person's character and heart. It sort of reveals something about themselves. Some of the sociopaths chose sociopathic meals. I mean, they were bizarre. But unlike most of the inmates on death row, Jesus died for crimes that he really did not commit. And before he died, he also chose to have a meal, and Luke records what he ate and with whom and for what purpose. And that is hugely significant for followers of Christ. It was strong enough that all of the Gospels, all of the Gospel writers included the last meal of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion. And that's what we're looking at this evening or this morning. Still in Easter time frame. All right, so let's look here at Luke chapter 22, verse 14 through 20. Let me read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and holy word. And Lord, now it's our task to explore it, divide it, understand it, apply it, and respond to it. And I pray, Jesus, that you would give me the wisdom and the strength to do that properly and humbly. And I pray that you would help us to respond to your word with gratitude, with repentance, and with humility. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 14 says, and when the hour came. Now, in the Gospel of John, I preached through John just like I preached through Luke. And in the Gospel of John, the theme of the hour of Jesus was a major compelling theme. Until it was his hour, no one could touch Jesus. So Jesus could be teaching in a synagogue or in a temple, and a crowd of people are looking to throw him off a cliff. And I've been there where that crowd tried to throw him off the cliff. And it is remarkable that a crowd of people who desire to be rid of Jesus, and here's a cliff, and they're trying to throw him off, that he could simply walk through the crowd. And John tells us why that is, because his hour had not yet come. But then when Jesus' hour came, nothing would stop him from achieving the Lord's purpose for him. So the hour of Jesus' life is what John has coined to mean the purpose of God on his life, the moment where it was time for Jesus to be betrayed and to be crucified. And so as someone who has studied and preached through John, when I read, and when the hour came, I see more than just this is the hour of Passover, even though that's what Luke primarily meant. And whether he was inspired by John's theme of the hour or not, I am. I see that the hour that Luke refers to here as not only the hour of Passover, but also this is the hour that Jesus lives for. This is why this is why the Son of Man came in the flesh to begin with. Look at John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that was a major turning point in John, just as Luke 9:51 is a major turning point in Luke. Remember Luke 9:51, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, and then he arrives in Jerusalem in 1928. Major shifts in the Gospel of Luke. And here in John 13, 1, a major shift in the story. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when, let's go back one slide there. Before the feast of the Passover, can we go back one slide? Here we go. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. So there it is. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew his hour had come. And here I see, and when the hour came. So do you see how I'm connecting the dots here? I just take it a cue. It's one of those little nuggets that you can hang on to or not, but that was interesting to me. So this is the time that he's going to summarize and fulfill all of the story of redemption. This hour before Passover is where all of redemptive history, which began in Genesis chapter 3, finds its fulfillment. It's a major hour. It's a major time in the redemption timeline of God. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, let's proceed, to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What we're about to see here is what John calls loving them to the end. He's going to pour himself out for his disciples, literally in a couple of verses here, the next chapter or two, but figuratively here in this hour, he's pouring himself out for his disciples. He's loving them to the end. Now, it says that he's reclined at table. He's been in Jerusalem since 1928, not the year 1928, Luke 1928. He's been in Jerusalem in the last week of his life. Remember, he came in on a Sunday. We call that Palm Sunday. One of our elders, Al Knott, preached the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 1928, he enters the city in his final few days. Sunday, he dies on Friday. And now, it's Thursday, we're in the final hours of his life. And all of the cogs of the wheel of crucifixion, the moment of his crucifixion, it's all beginning to rapidly fall into place, and Jesus is reclining at table. What would you do on that final night of your life before you were brutally beaten and nailed to a cross? Well, you probably don't have to wonder what you would do. You just look at what you already do the night before a big meeting, right? Or the night before an important operation. You're going to have a procedure, a surgery or something, or you have a test, or you have an interview for a job. What do you do on the night before? Now, the camera guys are going to hate me, but this is what you do on the night before. Now, if I say this, then they might come back with this. But if they see that, then I can come around here this way. I can approach it this way. Now, if I recall what I was studying, then I know that I can get at least this many. And when in doubt, C is the answer. And you know, yeah, there's a 90% chance that they're going to be successful. But what about the 10%? Or what happens if they leave a piece of gauze in there? Right, what do we do on the night before those big moments? We pace, if not physically pacing. Any of you physical pacers? You find yourself walking around, your spouse or your loved ones or somebody says, stop walking! No, none of you? All right, well, me neither. But if not physically pacing, what do? We do it up here, right? We spend our night in turmoil trying to go through all the what ifs in life because we think that if we can just figure it out in our minds, then we can figure it out in our lives. We even do that after the bad thing has happened and we go through all the what ifs of what if this other thing had happened, even though it did not happen. We love to torment ourselves mentally. This past weekend, we were staying in Green Bay, Wisconsin at a hotel, and we had gotten in after fireworks on Saturday night, 12:30 or so, got in bed, and it's about 1:30, 1:45 in the morning, and I hear And I remember shooting up and my arms going out this way. And I couldn't quite pinpoint exactly what it was. I just knew that something had woken me up. Some kind of a loud noise had woken me up. And of course, it's a dark room, all my family sleeping in the room. And so I get up and I make my way over to the door, you know, to the bathroom door where we've got the light on. It's cracked open just a little bit, and I kind of knocked to see if one of my kids had gotten up and maybe had, you know, slammed the toilet seat or whatever, and there's no one in the bathroom. And so something inside of me, and I believe it was the Lord, said, look through the peephole. And so, you know, I bend down and look through the peephole, and just above the eye line is a little brunette, my 7-year-old daughter, standing outside of our hotel room. See, I had mistakenly, we were waiting for some sheets to be delivered late in the night, you know, for the extra bed, and I opened up the top latch, which would have prevented the door from being open, you know. I opened that up and forgot to put it back. And so my daughter, still asleep, was heading to the bathroom, and rather than going into the door that's lit up, she opens the main door and walks right out, and the door slams behind her. So here's my little 7-year-old out in the hallway, still asleep. And so I just, and Kelly and I, for days, we just began to pace mentally. Oh, what would have happened? What would have happened if instead of standing directly in front of the door where the peephole catches the top of her head, what would have happened if she just stepped a couple of feet to the left? And I would have looked outside and I would have seen nothing and I would have thought, well, you know, you hear sounds in the hotel. Oh, well. And I would have gone back to sleep. And when would we have found out that our daughter was not in our hotel room? How many doors would she have knocked on because she didn't know that we were in room 220? And so we go back and forth over these what-ifs, and we torment ourselves with how things could have been or how they could be. And yet, on the most important night of Jesus' life, Luke tells us that he's reclining at table. Now, that posture of reclining is specifically that's an important piece because the Jews were commanded to recline at table. That posture had come to replace the posture of the Exodus, which was what? Standing. On the night that they were passed over in Egypt, they were told to stand ready for their deliverance, but now they were free people. And so they didn't have to be ready to go anywhere. They were home. And so they could recline and be relaxed and at ease. They had been delivered, and this meal was a deliverance meal. It was a memory. It was a celebration. It was a recollection of God's deliverance into freedom, out of bondage into freedom. So relax, brother. Relax, recline at table. And Jesus, even on the night that he was betrayed and before he's falsely accused and a sham trial and beaten and put on a cross, reclines in freedom. And how is it that he could do that? How could Jesus have that kind of peace in his mind that he could recline at table on the night before he was betrayed? Well, John 13:3 tells us this. Says Jesus, knowing that the Father had given, John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. And John continues, he got up and washed the disciples' feet. Where was Jesus' mindset? What was on his mind? He trusted that God the Father had already worked all these things out. He knew that death was not the end for him. He knew that he was firmly in the hands of God and in the will of God and in the plans of God. He trusted his Father and our Father with his life implicitly. And that trust allowed our Savior, Jesus Christ, to recline at table the night that he was betrayed. What does it say? And that the moments maybe less than an hour before he is handed over to the Romans by the Jews, being betrayed by his own disciple. What does it say that even in that moment that he can recline at table and be free of anxiety and be focused on his disciples and other people and even serving them? It reveals that Jesus has something that we need, is it not? Does it not? The peace that surpasses all understanding. He wasn't anxious because he knew that his life was in the Father's hands. That God has already worked out all the things of his life. That he need not be worried. He need not control. Remember back in verse 1 of chapter 13 of John, his hour had come. He recognized that his hour had come. God's purpose and plan was being worked out in his life. The other thing I want us to notice here in verse 14 is who he surrounded himself with. It says that he reclined at table and the apostles with him. On the last night of your life, who are you going to surround yourself with? Who do you want to be there? I would imagine that if I have living relatives, I would want them to be there, right? My brothers and sisters, my parents. Jesus had he had siblings. He had a mom. But notice who he surrounded himself with on this final night of his life. The apostles. Doesn't that reveal to you, like it does to me, the heart that Jesus has for his disciples? How much he loves them? How much he desires to be with them? And let me just tell you something that's going to rock your world a little bit. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus cares about you as much as he did Matthew. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, he cares about you as much as he did Peter and John and James and all the rest. Jesus loves his disciples. And it's easy to look at the apostles and say, but they're a different class. No, brother. These are fishermen and tax collectors. That's the point. These are ordinary, normal human beings, just like you and me. And Jesus loved them. And John said he loved them to the end. That means loved them completely. Loved them fully. And that's the same way that Jesus loves you and me. And listen, the whole purpose of eating this meal and gathering his disciples around this table was so that he could issue a formal invitation to another meal at another time, and you and I will have a seat there. But first, he's going to take them through Passover so that he can share with them why he has come and what he has come to do. Verse 15, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. If you study through the Gospels, you're going to find that a lot of Jesus' ministry takes place in the context of eating. Amen? Jesus loved to eat with people, so much so that his reputation was that he ate with tax collectors and sinners, that he ate with gluttons and drunkards. Jesus spent a lot of time eating with people. So there's your permission to eat, right? You don't need my permission to eat, but it's biblical. Jesus, on the last night of his life, shared a meal with his disciples. Of all the things that he could do, he chose to eat with them. Now, it's interesting. Don't take my word for it, but look at Paul's words. We don't have it here, but listen to Paul's words to the elders. One of the requirements of elders is to be hospitable. You realize that? That strikes me as odd, that one of the requirements of elders is to be hospitable. And it's hard to call yourself hospitable if you're not sharing a meal with someone on a regular basis, right? Why is it important to Christianity to share meals with each other? Fellowship. When you break bread together, walls come down. You ever have a hard conversation with someone that got a little bit easier over a meal? Anyone? No one? You should try it someday. It's awesome. You should eat with people. You should go to restaurants and you should have people in your home to eat. But look, elders are called to model hospitality Hospitality inherently involves eating. Much of Jesus' ministry involved eating. Boy, I'm really letting some of you off the hook, and none of you guys are like, wow, thank you for that nugget. Brian, thank you for that nugget. Chicken nugget. All right. But look, I see sharing a meal with friends as a gift of common grace. The same way that he makes the rain fall on the evil as well as the good, he allows people to enjoy meals together as a gift of common grace. And so we should be grateful for that. Whatever God has given us, whatever is good, we should be grateful for that, and we should strive to do it for his glory. Amen? But so many times we think, well, in order to glorify God, I have to be doing work. If it feels good, it can't be glorifying to God. Oh, come on. That's not true at all. Right? So have that pizza or those chips and salsa and fajitas and ribs and barbecue brisket to the glory of God. There we go. But look, the meal wasn't just about fellowshipping. And I'm not going to boil down the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper to just breaking bread and drinking wine. But I want us to recognize that those are the basic elements, right? That actually happened. They took bread and they ate it. They shared a meal together. They had a cup of nice wine together. But it wasn't just about fellowship. This was also a theological meal. And even though evangelicals don't currently observe Passover, we ought to recognize the significance of the meal. Why? Why should we recognize the significance of the Passover meal? The answer is that the Passover meal points to Jesus. The Passover meal has always been about Jesus. The Passover meal was always about this moment right here. Just as all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so he also came to fulfill the Passover. The Passover was a picture, once again, of near-term and far-term judgment. You remember that concept? Over the last few weeks, I preached on judgment. There's near-term, there was the fall of Jerusalem, and then long-term, there was the ultimate judgment of God over all the earth. Well, here's another picture of near-term and far-term judgment. In the Exodus, the people of God sacrificed a lamb, and they took the blood of the lamb, and they painted it on the doorpost of their homes. Okay? They on the vertical and the horizontal portions of their doorpost. As a picture of something else. God judged Egypt and passed over all of those who had the lamb's blood covering their home. And it foreshadowed another deliverance, where the lamb's blood would cover a wooden beam. And every home that was marked with the blood was spared of God's judgment. And so when they celebrated Passover, that's what they remembered. They looked back and they saw what God has done. They saw that God has delivered them from Egypt, and now they're free, and now they're chilling. They're reclining at table in freedom. And now Jesus is going to say, this is always about me. That doorpost and the blood of the lamb was about me. So that deliverance from Egypt obviously was not ultimate deliverance. It was deliverance from Egypt, from bondage, in slavery. But then they came into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Then they come into Israel, and what had to happen? Every year, thousands and thousands and thousands of animals remained or continued to be sacrificed for the atonement of sin because they had not been ultimately delivered. They awaited the ultimate deliverance, and that is what Jesus is establishing in this passage right now. The Lord's Supper is symbolic of the fulfillment of Passover. Passover no longer represents the epitome or the height of God's deliverance. Jesus does. The cross of Christ does. Communion does. The height of God's deliverance is the freedom from the bondage, not of captivity in Egypt, but captivity to sin. Amen. And what Jesus is about to share with his disciples, what they don't know yet, but we do, is that his death, burial, and resurrection are the fulfillment of the Passover meal. And so whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the fulfillment of Passover in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So we don't need to celebrate the Passover. Why? Because we have the Lord's Supper. We don't need the precursor because we have the final meal. I like to say Jesus became like us, lived among us, suffered with us and died for us, and rose again so that all who believe in him will have eternal life and dwell with him in his kingdom forever. But not yet. Right, we live in that tension in the already not yet. The kingdom of God has already come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but we wait for his second coming and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in a new heaven and a new earth. And so the Lord's Supper, just as Passover looked back and looked forward, so the Lord's Supper looks back on what Jesus accomplished on the cross, but it also looks forward to something that's going to happen in the kingdom of God. Verse 16, Jesus said, "For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." People wonder, will you eat in heaven? You ever wonder that? How many of you, the idea of not eating in heaven makes it a little bit less sweet, right? I think we're going to eat in heaven. I know we're going to eat in heaven. I know we're going to eat at least one meal. And I can't imagine that we won't have an abundance of meals in heaven. Yeah, we're going to eat in heaven. Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." In other words, I'm going to eat this meal with you again in the kingdom of God. There's going to be at least wine and bread in the kingdom of God. Amen? All right, that's good enough for me, but I bet there's going to be more. Maybe not barbecue. I don't know if animals are going to have to die for us to eat. I doubt it. But maybe some scholars out there will correct me as you have exegeted Daniel or Revelation or something. Ah, but you didn't think about this. But we will eat in heaven, and it's going to be amazing. And the meal that Jesus shares with his disciples was explicitly to invite them to that meal. He says, "Look, I want you to enjoy this meal with me. Because the next time that I eat this meal, we're going to be doing it in heaven. We're going to be at the wedding supper of the Lamb." The Passover looked back on deliverance from bondage to Egypt. The Lord's Supper looks back on Jesus on the cross. And just as the Passover also looks forward to another deliverance, so the Lord's Supper looks forward to a deliverance of us that we long for, that we wait for. And Jesus has invited you and me. I don't know if anyone else is getting excited about that or not, but I look forward to whenever the King of Kings hosts a meal and has my name card on a seat. That's the kind of deliverance that Jesus is talking about when he said in 2028 that your redemption is drawing near. When Jesus comes back, he's going to take us to be with him. And there's going to be a great feast and a great banquet. Verse 17, and he took a cup And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. After giving thanks to God, Jesus had his disciples take the wine and divide it up. Now, there's a lot of ink spilt in the commentaries about why Luke contains a cup, bread, cup order. All the other gospels have bread, cup. But for whatever reason, Luke has cup, bread, cup. Now, some of the early manuscripts have it, some of them don't. The best guess is that it is meant to be there, that Luke meant to record cup, bread, cup. And once again, a lot of commentators spill ink over which cup of the four cups of Passover Jesus has taken when he's instituted this. I think what's clear is that Jesus has taken a cup from Passover and he's given it new meaning. Now, whether he had his disciples drink from that cup initially or after the bread, we don't know. I don't see it. But regardless, Jesus takes and reassigns the cup from Passover to the Lord's Supper. I think it should not be lost on us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the final night of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion, Jesus enjoys food and good wine. Now, the lushes out there and the alcoholics out there are going to say, aha, yes, I knew I have biblical precedent and okay to drink all I want and to eat all I want. No, come on. You know. But the teetotaling folks, you're not going to find support for Jesus saying, don't touch the stuff, right? I think it's a gift of grace. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took good wine and good bread and good friends, and he fellowshipped with them, and he poured his life into them. Verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, he took the unleavened bread, which was symbolic of a sin-free life. Leaven was regarded as, or represented sin, and so on the Passover meals, they swept out the leaven from their house as a symbolic act of ridding themselves of sin, setting themselves apart as God's holy people, and they baked bread without leaven. And Jesus takes a unleavened bread, which represents perfection, and he says, this is my body. Now, the Catholic Church has taken that to mean physically. This is my physical body, and what they mean by that is, or what how they represent that is transubstantiation. That as you eat the bread, it physically becomes the body of Christ in your belly. Now, the apostles would have found that astonishing, that any Christian would go there. Why? Because Jesus is physically saying to them in his physical body, in the physical presence, this bread is my body. Now, had he broken off a pinky and given it to them, then maybe I could understand saying physically, like literally, this is the body of Jesus. But that's not what the disciples, it's not how they understood it. And it cannot mean for us something that it did not mean to the disciples. That makes sense? So it cannot mean physically for us and figuratively for the apostles. No. This is figurative language. What Jesus is saying is this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Phil Ryken wrote something kind of amusing. Cue the pastor joke here and your response of laughter. He writes something amusing when he said that they were used to Jesus speaking in figurative languages, in figures of speech, in parables, etc. And so when Jesus said, I am the door, the disciples were not looking for his hinges. Now, we'll do better on the next one. Look, if you expect a pastor to make jokes, you have to expect pastor jokes, dad jokes, right? They're bad, but you still laugh at them. Here's the other part. He says, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, they were not wondering if his dough was made from scratch, right? They understood figurative language. Thank you. You all get an A for that. It's figurative language. Jesus takes the basic elements of the Passover and he reassigns them and he says, this is about me. This bread was always about me. This wine was always about me. This Passover meal was always a foreshadowing of me. It was always a precursor. It always pointed you to me. I'm fulfilling this Passover meal, and I'm now reassigning meaning to the meal. And he had done this before when he said, I'm the light of the world at the Feast of Tabernacles, or as Josephus called it, the Festival of Lights, when all the menorahs were lit up and they rededicated the temple and lights were everywhere. And Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. He reassigns a meaning to himself. Why? Because the dedication of the temple was always about Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the presence of God. That's why we don't need the temple anymore. That's why the temple veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. Because Jesus is the presence of God on the earth. He says it in the Feast of Booths, where the people go out and they camp in the wilderness and they remember how God provided for them during those 40 years of wilderness wandering. And what were the two main themes? How did God provide for the people? Manna and water. Remember the manna came down from heaven and they'd go out and they'd get only enough for the one day except for the Sabbath, and they could get 2 days worth and it wouldn't spoil, but any other day if they took double portions, it spoiled and got bugs. Miraculous provision. And then the way that Moses struck the rock and the rock burst forth into a river of life, Jesus on the festival of the Feast of Booths, as they were celebrating God's provision of water and bread, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And anyone that's thirsty, come to me, and a river of water will flow out of his heart. All the festivals, all the feasts, all the Old Testament is about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I think about Jeremiah, who said, I will replace their hearts of stone with the heart of flesh. And I think about Moses with the rock and how the river of life comes out of the rock. And then Jesus says, I'll give you life, and out of your heart. Your heart used to be a stone, but in Christ it's replaced with flesh. And out of that flesh comes a river of life. Boy, praise the Lord. He says, this is my body, which is given and resolutely not taken. This is my body, which is given, not taken. They didn't take his life. Amen? Jesus gave it. Who gave the body? Who gave us his body? God did. By sending his own son, right? John 3:16. Jesus also gave his own body willingly, voluntarily. He laid down his life for the sheep, the good shepherd. His body is given for us, not taken. This is the hour, not just for Passover. This is the hour that Jesus is going to give up his body. He's giving himself to his disciples. Satan has already entered Judas. Judas has already conspired with the Jews to hand him over. In a few moments, Judas is going to leave again. In the next few verses, Judas is going to leave again. He's going to go out, and the spiritual forces of darkness are arrayed all around Jesus, and nothing is going to stop the crucifixion at this moment. The meal was not just about fellowship. It was not just about theology. It was also about love, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ's death, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die, but God shows his what? His love for us. And what demonstrates his love? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This was his hour, and Jesus was ready to die for his disciples. He was ready to give his body to be broken for his disciples, and he was ready to die for you. He was ready to die for Peter and Matthew and John, and he was ready to die for you. And when Jesus said that this is my body which is given for you, he doesn't just mean that you get to be the benefactor, that it's a benefit for you. What he means is this is vicarious. What he means is that his body is given instead of yours. His body is given in the place of yours. His body is given, his body is broken, his body is hung upon the cross so that your body would not be. Because whose body deserves to be nailed to that cross? My body. My sinful, broken body deserves to be nailed to the cross, am I right? And your body. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 22 through 26, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile as the context. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified not by works, but by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. A payment had to be made for your sin. And how do we get it? It's to be received by faith. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the reality. God is holy. You are not. Your sin incurs a debt that must be paid. Either you will pay that debt penalty forever, or you will by faith receive the free gift of God's grace and forgiveness. Either way, your sin will be paid for. That is how God can be both just, paying for sin, calling all sin to account, and the justifier, meaning allowing sinners like you and I to dwell with him in righteousness forever. Jesus stepped into your place and traded your sin for his righteousness. In the greatest exchange of all time, Paul says this, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He placed our sin, my depravity upon Jesus. Jesus became my sin so that I would become his righteousness. Jesus stepped into your place. And Jesus says that he wants us to do this in remembrance of me. This Lord's Supper is about remembering who we are, who he is, what he has done for us, remembering. Why do we need to be reminded? Because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to forget. So Jesus instituted a remembrance of what he has done for us. Verse 20 said, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. That's the essence of animal sacrifice. It was the separating of blood from the body. When the animal was sacrificed, it was drained of its blood. It was separated. The life blood was poured out for the sake of someone else. And in the same way, Jesus is instituting a new covenant, one that Jeremiah 31:31 predicted. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Blood is gory, but it's a vivid picture of what it cost for our sin. We should not be flippant about our sin. It cost someone else its blood, either an animal or now in the new covenant, Jesus Christ, our God. Leon Morris comments that Israel was in covenant with God, but now there will be a new covenant, a new way to approach God. No longer are we sacrificing animals for our own sins. No longer are thousands of lambs being sacrificed and the blood of the lamb sprinkled on the walls and on the people. Imagine that. Imagine you've come to atone for your sin and the priest cuts the lamb's throat and the blood is spilled out and he throws some on the wall and then he throws some on you. Imagine the gore of that moment. So remind you of what it costs for your sin. But no longer are we sacrificing animals. No, the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is what cleanses us from our sin. J.C. Ryle says, two elements of bread and wine were intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute. They were to be a visible sermon appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the old foundation truth of the gospel that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul. The Lord's Supper is both a proclamation and a reminder. It's a proclamation to anyone that has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Do not receive just grape juice and a stale cracker. Receive what it represents, the blood and the body of Jesus Christ broken and poured out for you. Repent of your sin, ask for forgiveness, and you will be saved. And it's a reminder for the disciples of Jesus of what he has done for you, because brother and sister like me, I know that you are prone to wander, prone to leave the God you love. So remember what he's done. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his blood and his body broken and poured out for us that we would have life. Lord, I pray that you bless our time of reflection and our time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.